Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Have you ever been chosen to be on a team of any sort before? Perhaps when you were a little child, you were playing some kind of children's game at a birthday party or something, and you had to pick teams. And there you stood, all in a row. Are they going to pick me? Or perhaps you're the one that's doing the picking. Who am I going to pick? Maybe you've participated in a sports team of one sort or another. You know perhaps then what it's like to go to the tryouts and then hang around anxiously at the bulletin board or wherever they made known the team. And did I make the cut? Did I make the team or not? Can you imagine then on the other side how difficult it is for the coaches to be able to choose a team? I coached volleyball and basketball for 1 year, I guess. But I coached volleyball for many years, and every year you'd have all the students come and being eager to play volleyball, and you knew that some of the students there just weren't going to make the team. How difficult it was to have to say, I'm sorry, but you're not on the team. Knowing that you have to make these decisions or someone will be hurt or disappointed, yet it is something that must be done. If you've had these sorts of experience, then perhaps you also understand how difficult it is to be chosen last. It's difficult, isn't it? I've heard many stories of people who just hated having to stand in line because they knew that they would be the last one chosen. Nobody wanted you for the team. I could just hear it. I just picture grade school. Oh, you get so-and-so because he's the last one that's left on your team. But can you imagine if you weren't chosen at all? What would your response be? Recently, I saw a news report of a man who was waiting to be drafted to, I think it was the NFL or something like that. And he was all excited because his name was read off on the TV. And he received this phone call and said that he was drafted for whatever team it was. But can you imagine? Here he was with his family, with the video crew from the news station, and he never received a call. What would that have been like? In our text today, the Lord Jesus, he chooses 12 men to be his closest associates from amongst throngs of people that surrounded him. He chose these men to follow him, to learn from him, and to eventually establish the church. Please rise as we read from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of our God. But as Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We find ourselves in the beginning portion of Mark at a turning point. Chapter 2 is filled with a series of oppositions that Jesus faced as he performed all sorts of miracles, healing of the paralytic, calling Matthew to follow him, casting out the demons, being questioned about fasting and about what is permitted and not permitted to do on the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 3, we read of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. And this healing of the man with a withered hand was the last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. For after Jesus had healed the man, after he had asked the Pharisees, is it lawful to do what is to do good or to do evil, to take a life or to preserve a life, Jesus then healed the man. And what was the Pharisees' response? Children, you remember what the Pharisees' response was, don't you? They stormed out of the synagogue. They were so furious at Jesus that they decided that they were going to get together with the Herodians to kill him because they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He was not the sort of man that they would want to follow and that they wanted the people to follow. You saw the last time that Jesus was grieved by the hard hearts of these people, yet nevertheless, he demonstrated God's goodness on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. And by God's grace, I will show you today that Jesus calls a few men from the multitudes to learn from him. God calls a few men from the multitudes to learn from him. The crowds surrounded Jesus, you'll see in the first place, and the disciples called by Jesus. The crowds surround Jesus, the disciples called by Jesus. As we open up our text, you see that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He left the city where he was, the synagogue in which he was found, somewhere in Capernaum, somewhere in the land of Galilee, somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And he withdraws from there to the sea. He takes his disciples with him. You get the sense here that he wants to be by himself, as he had just faced those Pharisees. And he knew full well what was going to happen. He knew full well what the Pharisees were going to do. And he knew that it was becoming dangerous. And so he goes to the sea. And it's a much more peaceful area to be. It's less there's less tension. There's more room. You know what it's like to go to the sea or maybe to the lake. You just sit there and it's quiet and you can meditate and think. And it's just a place of relative safety. And so Jesus withdraws to the sea with his disciples. But notice that a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. But Jesus doesn't go alone. Yes, he withdraws with his disciples, but there is this great multitude that follow him. And that word there is just a huge number of people. I kind of have a picture in my mind of something like New York Times Square on New Year's Eve, where you see these pictures. The streets are just filled with a great multitude of people. Well, that's the picture that you have here, that there is this great multitude of people that go with Jesus and his disciples to the sea. So much for quietness, so much for rest, so much for getting away. And where did this great multitude come from? Well, Mark tells us that they came from all over Israel. Notice he says that they came from Galilee. They followed him. That's the region, that's the area where he did his ministry primarily in the first few years. But not only from Galilee, but also those from Judea. So if you can picture a map of Israel, if you've got an idea of what Israel looks like, you've got the Sea of Galilee to the north, and then below there you have Galilee. And then below that you have the Samaritans. And below the Samaritans you have Judea. And so they come not only from Galilee, but they also come from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. These describe the southern borders, the southern parts of the land of Israel. Jesus is doing all his ministry, remember, in the north. But people from the south have been hearing about Jesus. They've been hearing about this great teacher and all of the healings that have been taking place in the north. And so they come. They come from Judea, the area, from Jerusalem, which is the city center, which is the center of religious life for the Jews and from Idumea. Now, Idumea is an area further south of Judea. It's the area where the Edomites lived, where Esau and his descendants built their towns and their cities. During the 400 silent years, one of the Maccabeans, or the followers of Judas Maccabeus, conquered Idumea and sort of a forced conversion. And so the Idumeans were joined together with Israel in a sense, and they too heard of the things that Jesus did. And we're told that they also came from beyond the Jordan. Now, when you're standing in Israel and you face east and you look across the Jordan River, that's the area beyond the Jordan River. And the people came from all over there. What Mark is telling us is that people came from all over the place. They didn't just come from one locale, from one location, but there was a great number of people coming from everywhere. And as if that wasn't enough, we're told, Mark tells us, and those from Tyre and Sidon. And he repeats, then, a great multitude. Tyre and Sidon are further north. They're actually outside of the geographic bounds of what is considered Israel. They were foreigners. They were well known for their trade, their ships plying the oceans, plying the seas, and bringing goods back and forth. They were a rich and well-known people. And people even from outside of the land of Israel came to Jesus by the sea. And as I said, Mark reiterates, a great multitude. There were many people. There were just crowds all around. It was a massive crowd of people that were there. Why were they there? Well, they were there because they heard how many things he was doing, and so they came to him. You see, they were there because they were curious. They'd heard about this great teacher. He was healing everybody. People would go to him, and their afflictions would be gone. Unlike the faith healers of today who you get these pictures of these people, you know, be healed, and the people fall back, and then they stand up, and they throw away their canes. Or we were in Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré in Quebec City, or beyond Quebec City, and we came into the back of the chapel there, and on the chapel were all of these crutches that people had left there because they had prayed to the saint, to Saint Anne, and believed that she had healed her. But you see, Jesus was doing more than that. He was healing their sicknesses, their weaknesses, their frailties, and everyone who came to Jesus was experiencing this. And so the people, they just had to come. They had to see what it is that Jesus was doing. Who is this man? And if they were sick, well, why not go to Jesus and be healed at the same time? And so the crowds come, and you can picture them coming, the crowds, the moving, the jostling back and forth as they want to come to Jesus and as they draw to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells the disciples, go make a small boat. He said to his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush them. You've seen pictures of crowds, right? Swaying and moving, moving about, and people stumbling and falling. I remember images recently of a bombing that they had in Europe in a stadium somewhere, and the people were just screaming and pushing and jumping over railings and things like that, and pushing people out of the way just to get away from the distractions. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? Well, that's what was happening around Jesus. The people were wanting to come to Jesus, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch them. Everybody wanted to touch Jesus. Well, Jesus is a man, and he is, you know, not 40 feet by 50 feet wide that, you know, you can go around and you can begin to touch him. No, he's a man, and if you want to get to him, you've got to push your way through the crowd. And you can imagine the people coming to coming in and pushing people out of the way and pushing in, and they're stumbling into Jesus, all so that they can touch him, all so that they can be healed. And it is becoming very dangerous for Jesus. They're ready to crush him. They're ready to trample upon him. And so he tells his disciples, I want you to make a boat ready so that I can go on that boat if need be, and I can continue to teach and I continue to heal people, but I won't be in danger from the crowds crushing me from all about. Now, Mark doesn't tell us whether Jesus actually used the boat, but Jesus was certainly concerned about his own safety. And so he sets in place precautions, safety precautions, in case it is necessary for them. But did you notice something about these people? They were curious about Jesus, but that was about the extent of it. They came to see the miracles and the wonders that Jesus could perform, but they weren't really prepared for what Jesus had to teach. You see, there are many people even today who are curious about the Lord Jesus. Oh, you might say, well, look around us. Where are the people that are curious about Jesus? Where are the people that want to come and know about Jesus? Well, there are many movements. A friend of mine sent me a link of this group of apostles, they call themselves, and using conferences and selling DVDs and videos and so on. Their goal, their stated goal, is to set Christians into places of prominent position. And so that's their whole purpose. That's what they want to do. And in so doing, they believe that they'll make this nation a Christian nation again. But you see, if all you do is come to see Jesus, you will know nothing of the transforming nature and power of his life. You must come to Jesus not because you're curious, but you must come to Jesus in order that you might know him. And we have these crowds that are curious to see who Jesus is, but they're not really concerned about his transformative power. People wanted to be healed of their afflictions. And even in the face of much opposition by the religious leaders and by the people, Jesus takes time to heal the afflicted and bind up their wounds. In fact, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to heal the afflicted, to bind up their wounds. Jesus also drove out the demons, the unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So the demons come. And do you notice the reaction of the demons? They're not crushing about Jesus to be healed. They fall down before him in a position of subservience, of submission. The demons could not help but submit themselves before Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they cry out, "You are the Son of God." Oh, the people are crying and telling others, "Come see this great healer, be healed of your afflictions." The demons are saying, "You are the Son of God." They cry out because they know who Jesus is. But notice what Jesus does. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. That those words there, sternly warned, are very strong words in the original. That first word there, strongly or sternly, is that same word that's used to describe the great multitudes. It can be translated strictly. He strictly warned them. And that second word, where it says that he warned him, is to express strong disapproval of someone, a rebuke, to reprove or to censure, to speak seriously or to warn. And so he strictly warns them. He strictly rebukes the demons and says, "Be silent. Do not make me known to him." Once again, Jesus silences the demon. We've seen this before in chapter 1 when Jesus healed the demoniac who cried out in the synagogue, "I know who you are, the Son of David, the Son of the living God." And here again, he warns them. Why does he warn them? Well, there are a number of reasons. And one of the reasons, perhaps, is that they are warned, is because the people were being taught that Jesus is doing these miracles by demons, that the demons are Jesus' ally. And Jesus did not want to be associated with the demons. Some even said later on in Mark chapter 3, you would see that he was the prince of demons, that he was doing these healings, he was doing these miracles by the hand of Satan himself. Now, have you ever known Satan to do good to people? Satan doesn't do good to people. He could care less about people. So why would Satan heal people from their afflictions? For it's in their afflictions that he can control them. There are so many people who, when they are faced with affliction, turn and say, "Where is God? Where is this God of the Bible, this God of love? He isn't a God of love if he allows me to have this affliction and to remain in this affliction. There is no God. I reject this God." You see, that is one response to the affliction that has been given. But there is another response, a godly response that says, "Lord, I may not understand why you have afflicted me in this way, but I trust you that you are good and that you will work this out for good for me in my life." Satan wants you to hate. He wants you to turn from God because of your affliction. But Jesus does not work with. He is the eternal Son of God. And know that if you do not receive relief from your affliction in this, there is a life to come in which there will be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more crying, all the diseases and all the affliction, and you will be in the presence of God forever. That's why just silences the demons, because people have been saying the demons are his allies. But think about it. Jesus' person and work is a holy work. His person and work, the person and work of Jesus is so holy and so exalted that it wouldn't be appropriate for the demons to proclaim it. The demons do not want to exalt Jesus. They want to embarrass him. They want to destroy his ministry, as they do today. They want to destroy the work of Jesus in the church. And so Jesus strictly rebukes them. "Be silent. I will not be proclaimed by you." And perhaps a third reason, that title, the Son of God, implies that Jesus is that long-expected Messiah. But the time to publicly proclaim this has not yet come. Fullness of time has not yet come so that Jesus would go to the cross. Yes, Jesus came, but he needed to plant the church, to establish the church. So even in the face of much opposition, Jesus continues to do what he was sent to do. He's faced the opposition of the religious leaders. He's faced the opposition from men in the sense that they saw Jesus merely as a means to full health. He's faced the opposition of Satan and of the demons who are seeking to undercut his ministry. Jesus' whole purpose in coming is to save men from their sins. And his healings, his hearing miracles, are simply a demonstration of his power. Remember what Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Take up your bed and walk'? And that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." He turns to that man, that paralyzed man, and says, "Take up your bed and walk." And he took up. That's what Jesus came. Did you notice how many came to Jesus out of mere curiosity or self-serving ends? It's true today. It is no different. Many, once they discover that Jesus, following Jesus, that the Christian life isn't an easy life, turn away from it, as these people would do later on. Often they learn that once Jesus doesn't fulfill their perceived needs, they're going to leave him in the dust. Will you leave Jesus in the dust simply because he hasn't answered your prayer the way that you expect him to answer your prayer, when you expect him to answer your prayer, how you expect him to answer your prayer? What will you do? Will you turn away from Jesus? Often, for many, Jesus is simply a means to an end. What is Jesus to you? Jesus calls for a few men from the multitudes to learn from him. You've seen the crowds that surround Jesus, but notice that Jesus calls the disciples. Jesus, we're told, moves from the sea to a mountain, and he went up on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. It's likely somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum, in Galilee. It could have been the hills, but it's sometimes described as the hills, that he generally went into the hills. And when he went there, and we're not told when this took place, there's no time frame given. It appears sometime after his healing ministry, sometime after these events. Something important to note here, that Mark is not giving to you and to me a chronological list of the events that are to take place. Mark has placed this next account after the great multitudes following Jesus for a very important purpose. And so Jesus, he goes to the mountains and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came. The idea of call is to bid them to draw near, to approach to themselves. Who was Jesus going to call to draw near, to approach to himself? Those from the crowds? Was he going to, did he pick, 500 people from the crowd and say, okay, you 500, all of you wearing red shirts, you come and follow me? Or is he speaking of the 12 disciples? Well, it's obvious that Jesus calls from his larger following. In the parallel passage in Luke, we read he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. You see, disciples is a general term used to describe all of Jesus' followers. Whether they were the 12 disciples whom Jesus called here in this passage, or anyone who followed Jesus, a disciple is a learner, one who would learn from the feet of the master. And so Jesus calls whom he would from the crowd, his disciples, and we're told, and he came, and they came to him. They responded to his call to come. There was no hesitation. There was no hesitation on the crowd as they came and as they followed him. But notice something here, that service to God is a calling of all Christians, but is not necessarily equal in all. You know, the tendency and the temptation is to think, well, the pastor is called. He is the one that has been called of God to serve God, and he gets to do that full time, and that's what he is doing. But I'm just a member of the church, as someone pejoratively once said, I'm just a pew sitter. Brothers and sisters, you are not pew sitters. You are sons and daughters of the living God. You have been called to serve God where he has placed you, in the vocation that he has called you to, in the time of life in which you now find yourself. You are called to serve the Lord. We're told that he called those whom he wanted to follow him. The elders, they also have a call within the church to serve the people of God, as the deacons also are called to serve. But brothers and sisters, every one of you is also called by virtue of your union with Christ to serve the living and the true God. You can't get away with saying, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. That's the deacon's job. No, you know what? Your pastor is a Christian first. The elders, they're Christians first. They have been called by God out of sin and a life of sinfulness, just like you have. They have their struggles. They have their weaknesses. They have their difficulties, just like you. Will you serve? And how will you serve your God? And out of all of these disciples whom Jesus called to himself, we're told that he appointed 12. He commissioned them. Literally, in the original, it says he made 12 to be his, then he made 12. What did he make them? He made them a group. He selected them. He appointed them. This is where in the ESV you find a difference from the New King James Version. The ESV adds, he appointed them to be apostles. Now, Luke, later on, he also says that he called them so that they might be apostles. An apostle means to be a sent. And so they were called that they might be apostles. They were designated a new group with a specific purpose. And what was their purpose? Well, their first purpose was that they might be with. What wonderful words those are, that they might be with him. Perhaps you remember when, maybe you've had this opportunity, but you're getting to know your husband or your wife. You can't just seem to get enough. You're happy when you are with. And perhaps after you're married, and I trust after many years of marriage that it's true for many of us, that you are just as happy with being with your wife, and it's just good enough that you're with your wife or with your husband. It's not always the case. We do have difficulties, and we do face difficulty. The disciples were called to be with the Master, to be with the Messiah, to be with the Redeemer of all God's elect. They could walk with Jesus. They could talk with Jesus. They could fellowship with him. They could eat with him around the table. What a privilege that would have been, that was for these men. And Jesus calls these men that they might be with him. Why? That they might be with him? Because if they are to represent Christ, they must know him. And what better way to know who Jesus is, what he stands for, what he taught, what he believes, than to be with him? And it's important. Because remember, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark records for us whose accounts of the life of Jesus? Peter's, right? Peter the Apostle. This is an eyewitness account of what Peter experienced, of what Peter went through, of what he knew about Jesus. And how could he know? Because he was with them, as the 12 disciples were. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is not with us today in the physical sense of when he appointed these 12 disciples, but that doesn't mean you can't be with him. For you see, God has spoken to us in his word. And if you want to be with Jesus, then you need to be in the word. You need to study the scriptures. You need to study the word of God in order that you might know Jesus, that you might know who he is and what he has done and what he came to do. And so the disciples were called to be with him, but they were also called that he might send them out to preach. That word preach is to proclaim as a herald, to publish, to declare openly. The disciples were appointed to declare openly about Jesus, about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, about the condition of man dead in sins and trespasses, and of the eternal life that is to be found in Christ alone. And Jesus appointed these men in order that they might preach. You see, preaching, brothers and sisters, is not something that wordy men have thought up to do. Preaching has been established by Christ as the God-ordained means of changing. Preaching is an important part of our worship. For in the preaching of the Word of God, you hear the voice of Christ. He speaks to you. You learn about Jesus. You learn about your sin. You learn about the commandments of God and what God requires of you. But you must listen to that word. You must not harden your hearts, and you must submit to that word in as far as it is in agreement with the word of God. And the disciples were called to proclaim God's word. And Mark tells us that they were to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out the demons. In a certain sense, Jesus needed these men to continue his ministry, since he came to die, since his ministry life would be but 3 years, a short time. He had to train these men in order to establish the church, and he gave to them the power to heal and to cast out demons in order that it might be demonstrated that they had the authority of Christ himself to accomplish what Christ himself had appointed them to do. And so who were these men? We're told that Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, literally set upon him the name Peter. Peter was a leader by virtue of the fact that he was a spokesman, not because he was a great man, not because he was such a godly man. In fact, he was the man who did what? He denied Jesus, not once, not twice, 3 times before he was condemned to death and crucified. He was a precocious man. He was a man who let you knew what he thought. He is a man to whom the Apostle Paul had to rebuke and say, Peter, shame on you, for you ate with the Gentiles until certain ones from the Jews came. Yet Simon was a leader. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of the 3 men that were closest to him. And then James, the one of Zebedee, and John, James's brother. These two were men upon whom Jesus set the name of Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Why were they called that? We don't know exactly why. It may have been because of the fiery spirit that these two men had. Remember when Jesus was traveling through Samaria and a Samaritan village refused entry to Jesus? You know what James and John wanted to do? They said, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? And Jesus said, no, let it be. Let's go on to the next nation or to the next city. And so they carry on. These two men, the sons of thunder. Peter, the spokesman for God, the outspoken spokesman for the disciples. Andrew, Simon's brother, who was a fisherman. Philip, who was from Bethsaida, also the one who called Nathanael, we learn in John chapter 1. Bartholomew, who is very likely Nathanael, whom Philip called, Bartholomew being another name for Nathanael. Matthew, the Levite, the tax collector, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, and Thomas, doubting Thomas, who said, I will not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead until I can put my finger in his wounds and my hand in his sides. Jesus called him. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less. Thaddeus, who is also called that Judas, not Iscariot. And Simon the Canaanite. He was called a Canaanite not because he was of the people of the Canaanites or because he was from the city of Canaanites, but the Canaanite is an Aramaic word for a zealot. And there was a group of zealots who were the domestic terrorists of Jesus' days. For they hated the Roman authority, and they would do whatever they could to overthrow them. These men, and then Judas Iscariot, who is identified as the one who betrayed, these 12 men, Jesus called to be with him, to preach the gospel. See, Jesus calls a few men from the multitudes to learn from him. You see, God continues to call men to follow him. God continues to build his church today through the extraordinarily different types of people and kinds of people. All we have to do is look around us, look at one another, and we see how different we are one from another. God has called and is calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language to comprise his church. People from different backgrounds and with different temperaments. And yet in Christ, we are all knit into one body. And that's what Jesus was beginning here when he called these 12 disciples from out of the crowds to be his disciples, to establish the church, to establish that bride of Christ. And while the crowds throng to Jesus, you learn that he only chooses whom he will come. See, only those will come whom God has sovereignly called and effectually called to follow him. God is calling in the sovereign. God is sovereign in the calling of his people, and he continues to call you today. He continues to call whom he will through the proclamation of the word. You see, many sit under the external call. Many sit under the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, but it made no difference. Look at Judas. Judas was with Jesus. Judas heard Jesus' teaching. Judas saw Jesus' miracles, and yet that made no difference in his life whatsoever. Others who hear the gospel and sitting under the preaching of the word, their lives are changed forever. They are no longer the same because they hear of the love of Jesus who died on the cross. God is calling you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling you to come build up your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God demonstrates his mercy in calling the 12, and God demonstrates his mercy in calling you. Unlike being chosen for a team, being chosen for a team, you aren't chosen for eternal life, where you are chosen based on your merits. God chooses whom he will because he has purpose to. God chooses whom he will because he has set his love upon you, simply because he wants you and wants to, and for no other reason. But as he sets his love upon you, he calls you to come, to follow him, to serve him. Come today, follow, and serve.